All right. In John chapter 17, where we want to pick up the trail here this morning, we're still in Passion Week, of course. It's Thursday evening, fairly late. I'm guessing it's maybe, you know, getting kind of close to midnight, maybe. I don't know that for a fact, but it's sometime late Thursday evening. The Lord has been giving the disciples now a sort of a cram course in theology from about, let's say, 6 or 7 in the evening when they completed their Passover meal to when he's taken captive here in just a little bit. He's just teaching them a bunch of different things that they need to know. And chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are those things that they need to know. And we've looked at those and we've talked about those. When we get to chapter 17, it looks like maybe they're still in the upper room. I thought at the conclusion of chapter 14, when the Lord says, "Arise, let's go from here," I thought, well, maybe they'd left. But it's not certain exactly their movement. So maybe they're still in the upper room, a room that probably belonged to Mark's family. Mark, the gospel writer, Mark. Tradition says that that upper room was his, belonged to his family. I don't know. Maybe it did. But it looks like maybe they're still there. And in John chapter 17, let's say they are, the Lord prays a prayer before they leave that room and apparently does so on purpose to make it audible and in the hearing of the disciples. Now, you've got this sheet in your handout. It's page 31, which is a summary of that prayer. Page 31. And this is a very simplified summary of the prayer, but it's kind of trying to kind of catches the very high points of it. We're going to look at it in more detail than what's on this summary right here. But in your handout, you've got this summary. And it's broken down into three focuses, as the summary shows here. Some people summarize it a little differently than that. They see two focuses, but most of the guys that you counter will use the three, and so that's what I've used here. And in each of those three segments or those focuses of his prayer, he will highlight some specific needs and desires on his part. So that's, you have that for your reference if you need it for anything. But as I say, other people summarize things a little bit differently. But we'll look at this prayer this morning and see what we can glean from it. It's most significant and most interesting. Praying to God is, of course, commonplace, and you see that in Scripture all the time. There's a number of things that come up in his prayer, and we'll talk about those. First thing we see is that he addresses the concept here in verse 1, in the first half of verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee." The hour of what has come? What is transpiring here now that he specifically addresses to the disciples, or addresses to his Father, but in the hearing of the disciples, so that they can kind of focus on it? The hour for what has come? Well, as we'll see as things go on, it's the hour of his death. The completion of God's plan of redemption now is about to happen here, and he is most concerned about the fact that he glorifies the Father through that, and the Father will glorify him through that as well. So he prays to his Father. He talks to his Father. And as I say, we see that in Scripture in a number of places. Prayer is not unusual. It happens all over the place. Abraham prayed in the Old Testament, beseeching God for his help. Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Naomi, Boaz, Hannah, Eli, Samuel, Job, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, Jonah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra. Would have been easier for me to tell you who didn't pray in the Scriptures. That might be a shorter list, huh? Yeah, that's very, very commonplace. All these Old Testament saints, of course, they talk to God. And man has been doing that for eons. And in the New Testament, we see the same basic thing happening. The church is spoken of as praying at times. The apostles prayed. Peter and John, you remember, they prayed to the Lord there in the book of Acts. The church at Antioch prayed for who the Lord would send out on the missionary journeys. We'll talk about that in the book of Acts, by the way, if we do that book. Epaphras prayed in the New Testament. The writer to the book of the Hebrews prayed. All of those prayers, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, have something in common, don't they? That's man talking to God. This prayer that we're going to look at here in John 17 is God talking to God. Now, if men talking to God have something of value, and they do, Paul's prayers are very valuable. I got a little course I've put together, we just haven't taught it yet, on Paul's prayers. Because in his prayers, he always prays for the things that he thinks is important and valuable to the saints. If man's prayers are valuable, how valuable is the Lord's prayer? We're going to eavesdrop here on a conversation between Jesus and his Father, between God talking to God, and in that conversation, the first God is going to ask the second God for something that's very, very important. God the Son is going to ask God the Father for something. And that something is, of course, important. That's why we want to look at this. The Lord prays about 19 different times in the New Testament, but this is the longest one of them all. So it's a value for us to look at and learn. And your summary is very simplified. There's more to this than's on that summary, but that's what a summary is, all right? It doesn't go through all the detail. We're going to try to look at more detail, but there's a good bit there on that summary. So he opens it by saying to his Father, the hour has come for something to take place, something that he wants the Father to glorify him, the Son, in participating in, and he wants the Son in participating in that to glorify the Father. Reciprocal glorifications from the Father to the Son and from the Son back to the Father. What is that? Well, it's God's plan of redemption. That's what's about to be completed here. What in the world is that? Well, it's summarized for us in the book of Ephesians, verse 3-14. In that summary there, all three members of the Godhead have a part in God's plan of redemption. What's that about? Well, God determined a long time ago that he was going to elect certain individuals from a mass of fallen humanity, and he was going to draw those elected individuals to faith in his Son and give them to his Son as a love gift. That choice we call election. Oh my gosh. Let's don't talk about that. That's too hard. The doctrine of election cannot be missed if you study the scriptures at all. You can deny it all you want to, but you cannot miss it. It is everywhere. It just keeps popping up all over the place. And God made this plan. He put this plan together a long time ago in which he did that. He elected certain individuals and was going to bring them to faith in his Son and give them to his Son as a love gift in hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. How could he make a promise about salvation before there was any world? Who's he promising that to? Did he have a mouse in his pocket? Here we go again, huh? Who is that promise made to? There was nobody there other than the Son, was there? Father, Son, Holy Spirit was there. So the promise concerning eternal life, again summarized in Ephesians 3, chapter 1, 3-14, that promise was made by God to the Son. that he was going to elect certain individuals, bring them to faith, give them to his son as a love gift. And that's what he's been about. Am I hearing another voice? Oh, it's outside? Okay. All right. So believers are part of God's plan of salvation, and they are love gifts from him to them. And the Lord's response to that is this. In John 6, we saw it earlier in his book. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The Lord has given the prerogative of granting to the love gifts elected by the Father eternal life. Remember what he told us in John 10, chapter 10, verse 27 to 28. If I can get in the right chapter, I'll read it to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So the plan involves God electing, drawing that person to Christ. He will refuse no one that God has brought to him, and he will give eternal life and keep eternally secure every one of those elected souls. That's kind of a real brief, simplified summary of God's plan of redemption. For that to all happen and take place, the Son has to die and pay for the price of our sins and the debt owed to God in that plan. So what the Lord is asking here of his Father is that his role in that, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify thee, his role in that plan, of course, is to pay for our sins for us. And God's role in that plan is to select who it is that he elects, whoever he wants to, and bring that person to Christ. Now, his death and resurrection, of course, accomplish that plan and glorify the Father. So what he's praying for right off the bat here, he's focusing upon that plan, not himself per se, but upon the plan of redemption, that God would complete that plan through his death and resurrection, and he in turn would glorify the Father by obediently going to the cross. So his first focus here is not so much on himself personally as it is on that eternal plan, put together by God and promised before there was anything or anyone. I still think I'm making some noise. Am I? Are you still hearing something screwy? No, I don't think that you can get it out, Pam. I'm doing something that thing there, I don't think we'll fix it. We'll try if we have to, though. That help? Yeah, maybe it's too high. Maybe the microphone's too close to my face. It's probably rebelling from being in that position, so he said, hey, I don't want to be here. All right. So the initial focus of our Lord's Prayer here is on the accomplishment and achievement of God's plan of redemption, in which both of them play a role, and he wants to glorify his Father through it, and he wants the Father to glorify him. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to whom all thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. God brings them to him, he accepts them, and gives them eternal life based upon their faith and trust in him. So they're working this together. In fact, when you look at that summary in Ephesians chapter 1, you see all three members of the Godhead work, because in the third part, the Holy Spirit seals these ones that he brings. So he is concerned that God's plan of redemption be clearly accomplished and achieved. And his role in that is that he accepts the ones God has elected and gives them eternal life. What in the world is eternal life? Well, it just means you live forever, right? Well, that's true. That is a facet of that gift, but that's not how he defines it there in the next verse, does he? Look how the Lord defines eternal life here in his prayer in verse 2. And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. His definition of eternal life is to know God, is to enter into a personal relationship with God. The chronological aspects of that he doesn't even mention. I mean, they're there. You can focus on them if you want to, but that's kind of missing the point. Eternal life is a relationship with God through faith in his Son. That's what he wants them to experience and to know. And that's what he's praying for here. So we're kind of eavesdropping on what the Lord wants and what is important in his mind, and that is the preservation of God's eternal plan of redemption, and the benefits to us of that is to know God. So he goes on to say, verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. His obedience and doing the work that God sent him to do, that glorifies God. All of what he did, all those miracles, all those discourses, all of the things that he did during his 35 or so years on earth, most of it focused in the last 3.5, glorified God because it was all part of God's plan for man. So he says, look, I did what you asked me to do here. The work that you gave me to do, I did. So now, he says, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So what he's asking for here is to get back, to be returned back to the position of glory that he had before the incarnation. Remember, he gave up some stuff at the incarnation, didn't he? Gave up a number of his divine prerogatives. But he didn't consider them to be so valuable that you clutch those with white knuckles and do everything you can not to turn loose of any of that. Philippians chapter 2. No, he said, if this is what you want me to do, if you want me to veil some of my glory and go down there and become one of them, to become incarnate with humanity so I can represent them properly and become their substitute, I'll do that. So his attitude of humility and obedience, Paul sets forth in the book of Philippians as the perfect example we should emulate at all times. And so he said, now I want to go back to that position that I had with you before I made that choice and became incarnate. I want to resume the glory that I had with you that you and I shared for eons past, whatever that is, until the time of the incarnation. So he wants to glorify God through his work here on earth as part of God's plan of redemption, and he wants to resume the glory that he had in heaven before the incarnation. Okay? Kind of got the main points of focus then of his initial conversation. His initial points is concerns more God's plan of redemption than his personally, but he does have the personal request to resume his glory. All right, then that's the first third of his prayer. Second third involves his disciples. Now, he knows he's going away. They know a little bit. They don't understand much. They are going to be the first wave of carrying forth the gospel message following his death. And he looks around the room and he sees Peter. Peter was impetuous, among other things. He sees Philip. Philip says to him after being with him 3.5 years, show us the Father, Lord, and we'll be okay. And he just, you can hear his frustration in his voice. He says, Philip, are you kidding me? Thomas is there. He doubts everything he says. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy the Samaritans. Those guys are going to be the first wave of carrying forth the gospel following his death. Do they need any prayer? Do they need God's help in any way? They're all going to be cowards in just another hour or so and run off and hide and leave him by himself, they think, as near as you can tell, humanly speaking anyway. Yeah, they need help. They need lots of help. They ain't what they're going to be. Peter in the book of Acts is an altogether different guy than he is this evening. This evening he's a miserable failure, as they all are. But in the book of Acts, Peter's a hoss. Man, he's preaching the gospel. He's standing up in the face of opposition. He knows things that he doesn't understand here now. Give this guy another 50 days. And he'll be a lot different than he is now. They need help. So the Lord prays for them. And it's understandable, and they need it, and so he does pray for them. He talks about them, first of all, from the standpoint that they are the objects of God's election. He says, "Look, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Now look at verse 6. This dichotomy of divine election and human responsibility, you see that theme flow through Scripture all over the place. It's like a set of railroad tracks. They just go together. They're always together. They're always there. And they never merge. You look down to a set of railroad tracks and you think, hey, I see them merging down there about a mile and a half. I'm going to walk down there and see how they come together. And you start walking down there and they're no closer than they were when you left. They never merge. These two concepts never merge. Scriptures never resolve them. It presents them both. And here we have them both in this one verse. Thou gavest them to me. That's the divine election. God owns non-believers just as much as he does believers. He chose these 11 guys that are still in the room, and he gave them to the Lord. But what did they do? They have kept thy word. That's their part. They believed what he said to them. So there's the other side of that coin. God elects, men must accept and believe. And we see the doctrines paired up here in one verse. Now they've come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. They understand at least something about the fact that he has brought into this world the manifestation of the Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I've given to them. He didn't say one thing to these men that God didn't tell him to say. God gave him the words, and he said them. So this plan now is an outworking of God's plan. So he said to them what God told him to say. Thou gavest me, and I have given it to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from thee, and that thou believed that thou didst send me. So they understood indeed who he was, that he was God incarnated. Even though Philip didn't understand it thoroughly yet, he understood enough, apparently, that the Lord makes that comment there in verse 8. And he says, I ask on their behalf. That is, what I'm asking of you is for these 11 guys. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. This prayer does not extend beyond these 11 guys. He'll get to you and me here in a little bit. We're not left out of this prayer. But right now, he's just talking about 11 guys. And all the other people in the world are not part of his request. Just these 11. These 11 that he knows God has brought to him. He has taught them the Word of God. They have accepted the Word of God. They have been born again. They're believers. And he's asking on just their behalf. All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. In other words, they are so united together that The words of God have become the words of Christ. The work of Christ has become the work of God. They're just one and the same. And I have been glorified in them. Yet I am no more in the world. He knows he's going to leave. And yet they themselves are. They're in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. So the first main request for these 11 guys is that God would keep them safe in his name. Now the name is the expression of one's character in Scripture. So what he's saying in essence is, God, keep them by your character, your righteous and holy and powerful character. Keep these men safe in this world. They're going to still be here after I go, he says. Now, to make a request of this, what does it imply is the problem out there that they're facing if he asks God to keep them safe in this world? There's danger in this world, isn't there? There's forces at work that don't want them to be safe. To ask God to keep them by his character and might implies that there's forces out there that would try to hurt these guys. Who you reckon they may be? Well, you know who it is. Yeah. God's great adversary is doing everything he can, every time he can, to thwart God's purposes in his eternal plan. He doesn't want men coming to Christ. Satan doesn't want Christ giving eternal life to the ones that God has given to him. He doesn't want them glorifying God through their lives. So he's going to try to do everything he can to harm that. So these men will need divine help. How many times did people try to kill Paul? They got real close, at least on one occasion, didn't they? Bouncing some big rocks off his head. Left him for dead. They thought he was dead. They thought they had accomplished killing him. Forces are at work that will try to kill these men as quickly and as possible. Most of them did experience a martyr's death. Only John, I think, may have died of old age. The rest of them, somebody was successful in taking their lives early. Paul was beheaded. Peter was apparently crucified. So that's going to happen. So he asked God to keep them safe in thy name, which thou hast given me, and that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. He was their source of protection when he was here, but he's not going to be here. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was known that Judas, of course, would betray him. Judas is the exception to them being guarded by God. Judas wasn't guarded by God. So he was allowed to be taken by Satan. But the other 11 now, the Lord prays that God would keep them safe. Judas's betrayal, of course, was a fulfillment of Scripture, verse 12. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Remember, he's told them before he was leaving them his peace. That's one that transcends human logic. And the joy that they can have in their lives is a result of their relationship with him. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Remember, he's told them this now, warned them of that on several occasions already, that they would be hated by the world. Remember, they'll hate you because they hated me first, he told them. I don't know what's generating that. At any rate. I tell you what, Pam, go over and take that the knob on the far right and pull it down just a little bit. Let's see if that knocks that out. Well, I don't know if it will or not. Going on, he says in verse 15, then, I don't ask to take them out of the world. They can't be taken out of the world because the witness of Christ to the world is fundamental to the task of the church. And so they're not going to be taken out of the world. Still hearing it? Just a little bit. As long as you can hear me, you can keep pulling it down. And once you can't hear me, that's about as far as it can go. I don't know what's causing that. At any rate. So his request was not to take them out of the world, because they're going to be here witnessing. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You can be in the world and not be of the world. That's the whole key for us as believers. You can physically be in it, but you don't want to be embracing enough of the world's philosophy that it becomes your character. So be in it, but not of it. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. What does sanctify mean?
Set apart.
Set apart, absolutely. Three words all use the same basic root. Saint, sanctify, and holy all mean the same basic thing. Just set apart. That's all it means. So every saint is holy. Not like the Catholic Church uses it, but you're set apart. What sets us apart from the rest of the world? What makes us different than everybody else in the world? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's what makes us different. We live by the word of God. The sphere of our lives are the influence of his word. That's truth. So we believers are to be manifesting the truth of God's word in our lives. That separates us and distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. Remember the primary function now that he told them back in chapter 15 of their job was to be a witness. I can't get in the right chapters this morning. 15:27, and you will bear witness also because you've been with me from the beginning. So that's their job. That's their task. Remember, we talked about in chapter 15 the responsibility of believers to three different sources, the Lord himself, and that is to abide, to each other, and that is to love and serve, and to the world, and that is to witness. So that's their job, and they know it. So he has sent us into the world to be that witness. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The Lord lived his life in light of the truth of the word of God, and they are to do the same. He sanctified himself, and they are to sanctify themselves by living in that truth. So the disciples, he prayed primarily for their preservation or protection by God from the sources of evil that will try to harm them, and their sanctification, they're being set apart to live in the truth. Then we get a piece of this pie. The Lord prays for us in verses 20 and following. He says, I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's believers all down through the ages, isn't it? That's you and me. That's everything. Here's what he wants us to enjoy. Here's what he thinks is important for us. First point is that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. They may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Main thing that he wants you and I to have is a spirit of unity in the body of Christ. That unity exhibits to the world the unity between the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. Remember, Paul tells the folks in Ephesians in chapter 4, after going through all this doctrinal stuff in the first three chapters, he said, now live like this. I want you to maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the unity in the church that exhibits to the world the unity between God the Father and God the Son. The unity of the Godhead is to be reflected in the unity of the church. Fussing and fighting and divisions of all sorts is not the purpose of the church. It's the exact opposite. So the first thing that we should be aware of and strive for, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord says here, that they all may be one, like we are one. If you can't get along in your church home, and you're a problem, get out. Go somewhere else. Do not be a source of division in your church. There are other churches. Go somewhere else. But don't be that source of disunity in the body of Christ. If you can patch up something, fine, do whatever you need to do. But don't become a source of it, because you're defeating your primary task, as the Lord prayed for us here, of exhibiting the unity between the Godhead for the world. So, first thing is they all be one. Second, verse, going on verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. In I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now, the concept of perfection is typically one of maturing, not some sort of holiness or sinless behavior, but maturing, so that the mature church, the mature body of Christ, is a unit. It's functioning well in unity. And the opposite is true. The immature one is divisive, and divisions exist, and all that sort of thing. Why? That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Again, the church is to reflect the characteristics of the Godhead's relationship to the world. If somebody comes into your church and they see the behavior amongst the saints, will they see that unity? Or will they say, who referees this fight? Division, strife, anger and that kind of stuff going on, just the opposite of what it's supposed to be. So he asks that we would be unified in spirit, unified in... Now, we're not all exactly thinking exactly the same way, but there's certain units of... or certain aspects of unity that we can enjoy. We can all agree that the Lord is the Lord, and certain doctrinal aspects and truths of that sort, we won't all be a bunch of robots saying exactly the same thing. But it's that unity that he's talking about here that he wants us to exhibit. Oh, you can't hear me now? Go crank it back up a little bit, Ben. We'll just have to live with that other thing, whatever that is. How about now? Is that better? Any better? Okay. Yeah, just leave it there. We'll live with it, whatever it is. Second thing, going on in verse 24 and following. I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. The second major thing he wants God to grant him is that we believers will spend our eternity together with him. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we, back in chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If that weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and if I do that, I'm going to come back and get you so that where I am, you may be also. So he wants us to spend our eternity with him. And that's what we're going to do. And this place that he has built for us, we talked a little bit about that. Well, that was in here, wasn't it? Or was that Sunday? I can't remember. Did we talk about that in here? That city, New Jerusalem? It was in here? Okay. 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high. Maybe it's a cube, maybe it's a pyramid, I don't know. But it is so voluminous in terms of space. There's room there for all of us, lots of room for all of us. And that's where we're going to be forever, with him. And we will observe his glory, the same glory that he had before the incarnation. He will be brought back to that point, and we'll see him as he was before he became the God-man, when he was just God. And that's, he wants us to see that. He wants us to share in his glory, and so he asks for that. O righteous Father, verse 25, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. So he concludes his prayers, he concludes the things that he wants his followers to have with these concluding comments here, that they will experience and know the love of God at work in their lives. So his primary concern appears to be that of assuring that God's plan of salvation is executed and brought to completion through his work, and that the Lord glorifies himself by resurrecting him and restoring him to his glory that he had before. He wants the disciples, the immediate 11, to be protected and sanctified, kept from the evil one, and set apart in truth. And if you think the evil one can't hurt us and can't get to us, go back and read the book of Job again. First few chapters, you can see there, to some degree, the extent of what Satan can do to us. So we need that divine help and oversight. And then lastly here, on the third group, believers on down through the ages, he prays for our unification and our sharing of his glorification throughout all of eternity. So this prayer now is kind of an eavesdrop into a phone call between the Son and the Father. And these are the things that the Son wants his followers to have. These are the things that he sees as important and beneficial and needful for us. Any questions now or comments about any aspect of this prayer? He apparently voices it in a room where they can hear him. I think he wants the disciples to hear this prayer. He wants them to recognize what he sees as important for them. And they will, I think, probably reflect on it later and understand it better after the Spirit comes and teaches them. Remember, Jesus said he'll bring all things to your remembrance that I told you. When the Spirit comes and teaches them these things, they'll understand it better than they do right now, probably. But any questions or comments about anything here in John chapter 17? 13, 14, 15, 16, kind of a cram course in theology for the disciples. 17, a purposeful eavesdrop into it, the prayers of the Lord to his Father and what is important. And then things go from here to a very bad situation next. Bad for him, good for us. Bessie, do you have a question?
A hand over there.
Oh, somebody have a question? Bill, I can only see about 3 feet in front of me here, and so I didn't see.
This term incarnation, can you give us a little more on incarnation explanation?
A little more explanation on what now?
Incarnation.
Oh, the incarnation? Well, of course, the incarnation is a very, very integral part of John's whole gospel. He starts it out by talking about it there, and in fact, that God the Father, it was manifested to man through God the Son. God the Son became the revealer of the Father to us. So he came down here retaining most of his divine characteristics, but not all, and was born through a process involving the Holy Spirit fertilizing Mary's egg, and that child born of that supernatural birth then became God manifested in the flesh. You can't see God in his natural form, in his spirit form. So mankind couldn't see that, hear him, interact with him, or anything like that. But when he became one of us, we could. So he became a member of the human race through that process of the supernatural conception. The birth, I guess, was normal, but the conception was supernatural. And he became then one of us and manifested God to us. That's why when Philip says to him, after 3.5 years of observing him, show us the Father, you can see the frustration or hear the frustration in his voice. He says, I've been showing you the Father for the past 3.5 years, Philip. And he had. So repeatedly, the Father's in him, he is in the Father. That unity is what is manifested here to earth. And he's the only way we know anything about God, is that he manifested God to us. So you can't learn anything about God other than through Christ. You can make up stuff, but all we really know about God the Father is what was revealed to us by God the Son. The words that he said, and we looked at seven different specific sermons, the works that he did, and we looked at seven different specific miracles or works that he did, all reveal to us the characteristics of the Father that John wanted us to know. And so that's why we have this gospel. And it reveals to us the Father through the Son.
See God? Will Jesus be who we see?
I think so, yes.
And
I don't
not
think
see God the Father. I mean, we will see the Father through him, even in heaven.
I think we will see the manifestation of God's presence somehow.
Mm-hmm.
Some sort of Shekinah glory,
right.
Some sort of emanation of his presence. But it looks like the only thing we'll actually be able to grasp and see will be the Son.
He'll be like in a sanctified body like we would.
Yes. He'll have a resurrected body just like ours.
Yeah.
We'll talk about that when we get through the resurrection part of this in a little bit. But he will have a body that ours will be like. Ours will be patterned after his. The characteristics of his resurrected body will be ours.
Then you're saying the Holy Spirit is still within us in our sanctified body.
Yes. The Holy Spirit will stay with us forever.
Mm-hmm.
He promised us the Spirit would abide with us forever. So he will never not be in our being.
Okay.
New body, I don't know if it has a heart or not, but whatever it is, he will be with us there. That's a cool body. You'll like it better than the one you have now.
It
appears that his resurrected body will have the scars of his crucifixion, because remember, after the resurrection, he shows Thomas. And by the way, they may have nailed it in the wrist here instead of the hand. I don't know for sure. But the word used for the hand actually meant going up the wrist to here. So it may be that that's where the scar is. But he'll have his. And that's an irony, isn't it? The only one in heaven that deserves not to have the scars, he will have. You won't have any scars. Your body will be perfect. His body will have scars as a perpetual reminder of his sacrificial death on our behalf. So, but we'll talk a little bit more about that. We know a little bit about it, not as much as we'd like, but we know some things about it. We'll talk about that as we finish up the gospel. Yeah.
Well, is the Spirit within everybody?
Beg your pardon?
Is the Spirit within everybody? Even those who do not believe in them.
No. No. In fact, I don't know of anywhere where it is stated that even saints of other ages, other than the church age, will have the Spirit indwelling them permanently. Maybe he will be. I'm not certain about that. But it's the only place that I know for sure it was promised to saints that they would have the Spirit with them forever is Pentecost to the rapture, the church age saints only. Now, Old Testament saints will be there. Tribulation saints will be there. Millennial age saints will be there. But I don't know of any place where it is said for certain that the Spirit will be indwelling them like he does us. Maybe there's a place, and I don't recall it, but I don't know of one offhand where that's true. The only ones that I know for sure will have the Spirit indwelling them forever is church age saints, us. He is the new covenant for the church. Pentecost to the rapture was a unique period in the history of God's dealing with mankind. And there were conditions of that that don't apply to the other ages. The indwelling, permanent indwelling Spirit, I think, is one of them. Yeah, Jerry.
We're living in an age that we're hearing there are many ways to heaven.
We're doing what now?
There are many ways to heaven.
Oh, yeah, people say that. Yeah.
Is that rather new? Or is that just in the last maybe 30 or 40 years? Because as a child, I don't ever remember hearing that. But now you hear that quite frequently.
Well, I think it's probably just part of satanic work to try to destroy the work of the church, to say, oh, you can get to heaven any number of ways.
God is love, everybody.
Yeah, that's right.
Love one another.
Yeah. Yeah. God accepts us all. Yeah, he accepts about 90% of us into the lake of fire. And the same concept you hear today is that, well, that can't be permanent. That's just temporary. He'll relent. He'll change his mind about those folks after they suffered for a while. There's no biblical basis. Yeah. No biblical basis for that at all. It is eternal. Their smoke goes up before the Lamb forever. No basis for that viewpoint at all. Any other questions or comments? Well, okay then. We'll let you go.